Now turn, if you will, to the book of James, because we come to the conclusion of this wonderful, wonderful book. In all of the years of my study of the Word of God, I don't think I've enjoyed anything more than the preparation of these messages from the book of James. 19th verse and the 20th verse of chapter 5, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Our wonderful Lord, give us, as we have sensed in the beautiful expression of song, that feeling that thou art here with us. And may our hearts be laid bare to the impressions that thou dost wish to make as the Holy Spirit presses the word of God against our hearts. Hide the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I believe that what we're going to be dealing with this morning is intensely practical and I think also very, very personal. I think this is an excellent conclusion to the Epistle of James. And indeed, as we know, James speaks at the conclusion of his letter about the tremendous, powerful efficacy of prayer. And he has said that prayer is particularly beneficial for those who are in trouble and distress and those who are ill. And now he speaks about those who have disobediently turned their back on the revelation of God's truth, who have strayed. And what James is saying is that they also need our concern and our love and our prayers. And so he says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and will cover a multitude of sins." By the way, the word convert very simply means to turn around, to turn back. And certainly in this case, its primary emphasis, of course, and application is to believers, because he uses the word brethren. And when he says that it is brethren who wander from the truth, though undoubtedly it has an application to the unregenerate, the lost, those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, he is speaking primarily about believers who engage by their lives in an aberration from the truth they know. And of course, the truth in this respect refers to the whole body of divine revelation, but in a particular way, the truth that applies to the way we live our lives. In chapter 1, verse 18, James tells us that God chose us to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And then in the third chapter, in verse 14, he says, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth." And so, to wander from the truth immediately suggests the familiar metaphor of a sheep wandering astray, separating itself, isolating itself from the rest of the flock, and by that immediately placing itself in peril, the peril of wild beasts attacking it and killing it, the peril of becoming lost. The metaphor is a powerful one. And James is saying that all backsliding, all wandering is an aberration from the truth. This immediately brings up the question as to when one does wander from the truth, whether that one has lost his salvation. This question, as we so well know, has provoked much controversy and much misunderstanding. Reformation theology strongly affirms the doctrine of Christian assurance, that when anyone is saved, a transaction has taken place that is for all eternity. In a true conversion, what takes place is the miracle of the new birth. As Peter says, the regenerate are born of incorruptible seed and can never perish. They receive the gift of everlasting, eternal life, and eternal life is eternal life. It is not only a quality of life, the very life of God, but also it will endure for all the endless eons of eternity. Peter assures us, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. By the miracle of the new birth, we're taught in the word of God that we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. There is no way that we can be recaptured by Satan and taken from the kingdom of light back into the kingdom of darkness, because our Lord has given to us the unequivocating promise of John 10, verses 27 and 29. My sheep, listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, not conditional life, eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is the believer's strong confidence, his absolute certainty amid all of the experiences of life, and even in the midst of the consciousness of transgression and failure. We rest secure and assured that when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Redeemer, and we unreservedly commit ourselves to him on the basis of the glorious finished work he completed on the cross and his victory over death as displayed in his triumphant resurrection, then without a shadow of doubt, we know that we have passed from death unto life. We have been begotten of God and we have entered into his kingdom. John assures us in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we can say from the depths of our souls with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, and by the way, Paul quotes the 44th Psalm, the 22nd verse, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The trusting believer, the committed believer, the born-again believer is safe and secure forever in Christ. As the apostle said to the Colossians, our lives are hid with Christ in God. Nevertheless, all through the word of God, we have warnings against backsliding, against straying from the truth. And by the way, the peril of apostasy is endorsed by the undeniable facts of experience in the lives of some who seemingly were truly converted and yet nevertheless turned back to the world and the flesh and the devil. As Jude said, they turned the grace of God into a license for immorality, and they denied our Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord. Some going even so far as to mock the faith they once professed. Perhaps in most of these instances they were mere professors of faith who never experienced the life-changing, dynamic miracle of regeneration. The writer of Hebrews in the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 13, acknowledges that there can be every token of true conversion, being enlightened, tasting of the heavenly gift, and even being made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and yet fall away. In the 10th chapter of that same epistle, the 26th verse, he speaks about those who willfully sin after they have had the knowledge of the truth, and he adds with warning and solemnity that for them there remains no more sacrifice for such sins. What seems to be indicated to me in these scriptures is that there are those within the flock of God who make a profession that falls far below a genuine life-transforming experience. There are, I'm sure, unfortunately, sadly, in every congregation, people on the fringe of spiritual life and witness of the church whom this passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 13 might well apply. Perhaps even regular in attendance, they seem to be one in the faith and the spirit with the church and all it stands for, but only God knows whether they have experienced the new birth. Only God knows whether they have actually passed from death unto life. And for these, the hearing of the faithful proclamation of the Word of God means that they are indeed enlightened and that they know the way of truth. They certainly are privileged to taste of the heavenly gift, the good Word of God. And there is no escape from the impressions of the Spirit of God. In this sense, they have indeed been partakers of the Holy Spirit and indeed have felt the impact of the world to come. In other words, the realizing of the reality of things unseen and eternal. They know something of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and yet they have never taken that decisive step. Never made a full response, a personal commitment of all they are and ever hope to be unconditionally and forever to Jesus Christ, and nothing less than that ever saves a man. And so because there is no genuine, real commitment, we are not to be surprised if they lose interest and finally wander away from the fellowship of the flock. Because though they were in it, they were never really part of it. And as you know, John speaks of these in his epistle. He says there were those who went out from us because they never did belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged. But on the other hand, unquestionably, there are those who have been brought into the covenant of grace, but who lose their first love, who once were warm, but have grown lukewarm and cold. Now, James, I do not believe, is here speaking about an apostasy that denies the faith, or he would not address his words to those that he calls brethren. Actually, he's talking about a believer who falls into sin. Well, what happens when a believer falls into sin? Well, I suppose any number of things, but some very obvious things. When a believer sins, his consciousness, his sense of God's presence, of fellowship with God, is severed. It's lost. Isaiah declared, but your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. When Adam disobeyed the word of God and knowingly violated the word of God, the intimacy of fellowship with God that he once enjoyed, the glory of God's presence was no longer a part of his life. His paradise was instantly transformed into a poisonous wilderness. And sensing that life had lost its cohesion and gone to pieces, he fled and he experienced a new emotion, a horrifying sense of guilt, and he no longer wanted to be in the presence of God, and we're told that he attempted to hide. And man has been doing that ever since. In forfeiting his innocence, he attempted to cover himself, and his entire personality was suppurating with shame. His conscience condemned and convicted him, and he lost his love for the presence of God, and his attitude toward God became one of fear. His existence was meaningless. By the way, this is always true whenever a believer has uncleansed sin in his life. Immediately there is the feeling that his sense of the presence of God is gone. However, it is only a feeling, because I remind you that God is still there. You remember the bumper sticker I told you about that said, if you think that God is far away, guess who moved? In the Isaiah passage 59:2, Isaiah says, but your iniquities have separated between you and God, and your sins have hid his face from you. And so God's hand, in the sense of unrelieved guilt, is heavy upon the straying, sinning believer. We hear that plaintive note in the 32nd Psalm when David says, when I kept silence before I confessed, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand of displeasure was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. When David stained the pages of the Old Testament with the gruesome story of his terrible guilt and the deed that was so reprehensible, he experienced immediately an agony that he couldn't describe. From a psychological point of view, we know that sin is a traumatic wound, unlike sorrow, which is a clean wound and heals even though it leaves a scar, and a scar we want to keep. A wound in the soul caused by sin does not heal itself. It continues to fester. And nothing will ever come in the way of healing until sin is confessed and forsaken and forgiven. And then that sense of intimacy and oneness with God is restored. Once again, a believer experiences the peace of God that passes all understanding. Secondly, when a believer sins, the joy of his relationship with Christ, the joy of his salvation is gone. Notice that the crescendo in the penitential prayer of David is, and restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your willing spirit. Now many misread this text and declare that David lost his salvation, but David didn't pray for the restoration of his salvation. He prayed for the restoration of the joy of it. And by the way, that's what we really mean when we talk about losing koinonia, losing fellowship. Actually, the relationship with God of a believer can never really be destroyed or severed, but all the joy is gone. And so the sense and the feeling of fellowship is absent. By the way, there's a tremendous difference between losing one's salvation and losing the joy of it. David's life became a barren desert, an agony of insufferable heartache. And to the extent that a believer is disobedient to the word and the will of God, to the extent that a believer permits the existence of known sin in his life, he loses his zest and his love for the things that really matter, the spiritual values, the spiritual realities that make life meaningful and beautiful. His love for the Word of God diminishes. His delight in prayer vanishes. His desire for the fellowship of God's people lessens. His heart becomes increasingly empty, and he usually becomes very critical and dissatisfied. A believer who allows sin in his life not only loses the joy of salvation, but loses the assurance of salvation. Men have come to the place where they feel that God has forsaken them. You remember how idolatrous Israel in Isaiah 49:14 said, God has forsaken us. And God answered, I have not forsaken you, but you have forsaken me. with your graven images and your strange vanities. Many come to the place where they even feel that God doesn't love them anymore. Well, the truth is that God loves them, but sin has hid his face. They've lost the sense of his nearness. They are miserable in the awareness of that feeling of estrangement and alienation. God isn't real. He's no longer focal and dynamic and personal in their lives. Thirdly, when a believer sins, his effectiveness for service is destroyed. A believer in violation of his highest and holiest convictions cannot tell others about the power of Christ to deliver from sin. He cannot speak of the joy, the effervescence of the Christian life when he does not have that joy. Anything he says is the essence of a farce, hypocrisy, and of course a tragedy. We cannot live a life that is displeasing to God and in any way be used effectively by the Spirit of God. Many sometimes seem to be used, but the Holy Spirit cannot consistently use a disobedient servant, nor will he. It's interesting in the life of the Apostle Paul that as far as I can see from my many years of study, and oh how I've loved that man and do love him, it seems that he only had one fear. But he did have one great haunting fear, and he expresses that fear in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he says, "Lest in preaching to others, I myself should become a castaway." His greatest fear was that by some self-created terrible circumstance, in some off-guard moment, he might allow sin to invade his life that would nullify him as the instrument of the Holy Spirit. That somehow he would become disqualified for further service, that he would be cast away as a surgeon will very suddenly discard an instrument that is soiled. He would no longer be privileged to be a vessel unto honor for the master's use. In some of my meetings on occasions, I have had men come to me and say, "Dr. Jack, I was called of God to the ministry. I started to preach, but, and I must say, God bless my ministry, but I fell into sin. And now I'm an instrument that's been put on the rubbish pile. I've never been used of the Spirit of God from that day to this." Some men have said to me, and I remember a distinct occasion where a man came to me and said this, "God called me to Christian ministry. At the same time, I received a very lucrative offer to go into business, and I listened to the voice of men and disobeyed the voice of God, and I went into business, and I have been a success, but my effectiveness for Christ was gone, and I feel that I have lived my whole life on God's second best. I have not been the instrument that I could have been." One of the saddest stories in the annals of the Christian ministry is the story of B. Fay Mills. He was a great power for God, a mighty preacher, but he fell into sin, and in doing so, he lost his effectiveness, and he began to drift, and becoming a moral derelict, he finally became an apostate in a sense. I recall that he opened a store building, and he began to teach Madame Blavatsky's version of theosophy. And then in the last months of his life, he came back to God. He was restored. I'm confident he found forgiveness. And God graciously gave him back for a very short time the power of former days. He held one great campaign, but very suddenly, God took him home to glory. What was so sad was that there were all those wasted years. You cannot live a life that is displeasing to God and at the same time be effective in the service of Christ. Fourthly, when a believer sins, his witness for Christ is canceled. It's nullified. Instead of representing Christ, he misrepresents him. He provides occasion for the enemies of God to rejoice. And that's what Nathan
was afraid of when he pointed his finger in David's face and he said, "Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." God forbid that we should ever give the enemies of our Lord occasion for contempt and rejoicing. But every time an Elmer Gantry appears in the ministry, it makes an unbelieving, godless, unregenerate world rejoice. Our place in glory, as you so well know, is due to the grace of God. But I believe that our ability, our capacity to appreciate the glories of that world that is ahead for us is determined by our life, our work, our service, our obedience. And the Word of God tells us very tersely that some Christians' works will be burned like wood, hay, and stubble. All they did will amount to nothing but a pile of ashes. Those who live careless, carnal, worldly, selfish lives will be losers for all eternity. That is why we must never think, when we think of those three circles that are presented in the booklets that Campus Crusade publishes concerning the non-Christian, the carnal Christian, and the spiritual Christian, there is no such thing as staying in that middle circle. There is no such thing. That is part of the growth process. We go from here past that into that. And that's exactly what is meant to be conveyed. Not that there are three categories, because one is only a transition into the other. Indeed, this was the fear of the Apostle Paul, that he might be disapproved, disqualified, that he might not hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." When sin enters a believer's life, that believer gets out of the will of God, and such immorality is a departure from faith, no less than an error in doctrine. In other words, to walk in the truth is to follow holiness, and therefore to profess a zeal for orthodoxy and at the same time to wallow in sin or to become entangled with the down-dragging tendencies of a Christ-rejecting world is to really be a heretic, as much as those who deny God's word. Such a one is living a lie against the truth. James tells us what our responsibility is to an erring believer. Now, when we know that someone has departed from the truth, who is living in contradiction of the faith they profess, the Word of God says we have a very solemn responsibility under the enablement of the Holy Spirit to woo and to win that one back. We're to convert him from the error of his way. Our Lord, by the way, used this very same word in a very interesting way when he said to Peter, after Peter's boasting and bragging, "I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." In other words, Peter, when you have turned around and you're back in a right relationship with me, then you help others who stray. We do have a responsibility to each other in this respect, a responsibility that I feel all too often we neglect. Instead of engaging in condemnation or wrapping ourselves in self-righteous pride or engaging in the maliciousness of gossip, Galatians 6:1 tells us exactly what we are to do. And it says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And what is the law of Christ? It's the law of unselfish, compassionate, forgiving love. Our Lord said, "A new commandment I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you, and so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." We do know that when we attempt under the enablement of the Holy Spirit to help someone who has erred to come back to the place of forgiveness and usefulness and joy, it is not something that we do by our sheer persuasive abilities. It is the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit in which we are merely the instrument, and whatever effort we employ must be potentiated by that quality of prayer that James calls the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. God graciously employs, as we know, human agency in the restoration of one who errs. The Spirit of God, however, alone is the power that convicts and convinces of sin and brings the wanderer safely home. And so in the relationship of each member of the body of Christ to one another, each of us has a very solemn responsibility of caring for each other, a caring ministry, to seek the spiritual good and the spiritual growth of each other, because we are our brother's keeper. Then James gives us the glorious results of such restoration. He says in verse 20, remember this, whoever turns away a sinner from his error will save him from death. When a believer sins, his conduct will inevitably bring the disciplining of the Lord. Sin must be punished, whether it be in a believer or in an unbeliever. It must be corrected. The difference is in the time element. The unbeliever receives his due reward, the reward of his choice in the world to come. The believer receives his here now. When God's children walk disorderly, they are not cast off in the sense that they're lost. The Word of God says they are disciplined by the rod of judgment. God corrects them. But the Word of God is very careful to tell us that He does it in love, in order that it might bring out the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Listen to Hebrews 12:6. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. If you are a child of God and you knowingly deviate from the path of known obedience to God's will and you fall into sin, you can expect the disciplining of the Lord. He loves you with such an unrelenting love that He is determined you shall come back. In that same passage of Scripture, the writer goes on to say, verses 7 through 11, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate children, not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God doesn't discipline us, then we don't belong to Him. We're not His children. When my little ones were growing up, I never disciplined any of the other youngsters on the street, just ours. And that brings us to the meaning of James' words when he says, those who are used as instruments of the Spirit to restore the erring brother save him from death. Undoubtedly, this refers to physical death, since no believer in Christ can die spiritually. John 5:24 assures us that believers have passed out of death into life and have been made spiritually alive forever. Our Lord promises in John 11:26, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So undoubtedly the apostle is speaking of physical death. So when a believer is living an immoral life in flagrant disobedience to the Word of God, and thereby casting aspersion upon His grace and mercy and blinding people to God's truth because of his contradictory testimony, If discipline does not have its necessary effect and that believer continues in sin, then God may remove that believer from this world and take him home. Such a believer, you see, is an embarrassment to the body of believers and misrepresents our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has to do this for his protection, for the purity and the glory of his cause. The early church believed and taught that persistence in sin brought premature physical death. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 5:5 when he talks about what should be done with respect to a grossly immoral professing believer. And he says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus and I am with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is present, notice the qualifications, hand this man over to Satan, so that the fleshly sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. He later tells these same Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:30 that some of them have become ill and some of them have physically died because in the midst of a pagan world they turned the Lord's Supper into a farce, a Bacchanalian orgy, an immoral festival in which there was drunkenness and other excesses. And so the apostle said, that's the reason that many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And sleep in the scripture always refers to the body, never to the soul. The soul never sleeps. Continuing in that very same context where he's speaking about the judgment of God upon these believers, he says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we will, listen carefully, not be condemned with the world. Speaking about a sinning brother, John says, 1 John 5:16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray that God would give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. Moses was taken out of this world because of his sin. God took him home. He was not lost because he appeared again on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Christian who sins reaps the natural results of the wages of sin. The Word of God says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. What a man sows, he reaps. And even if we are redeemed in Christ and we've lived a sinful life, many times we have to reap the fruit, unfortunate fruit of our previous sins, even though they are forgiven and cleansed. I've personally known of those whom I very sincerely believe God took home to be with himself because of their immorality, because it was such a shame to his cause and to his people. And so we have a responsibility to the believers who have strayed. We must first of all pray for them. And then we must ask the Holy Spirit to help us do whatever we are able to do to bring them back. You know, I think so often about our Lord's words to those accusers of the woman in the 8th chapter of John who was taken in adultery. And you remember, he wrote in the sand, and my wonderful father said that he believed he was writing the names of the various men who were participating with her in her sin previously. And he said, let him that hath no sin throw the first stone. By the way, under the law, an accuser always had to throw the first stone. By the way, people too were put in a pit and then they were stoned so that you never missed. And the Word of God says, interestingly, that they all left from the eldest to the youngest. And my wonderful dad said the old boys left first because they had more to remember. And after they were all gone, our Lord said, doth any man condemn thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Sin no more. And I always say she was as pure from that moment on as the day that she was pressed in the warmth of a mother's love, fresh from her womb. You see, the apostle warns the Corinthians If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And how beautiful is the phrase that tells us when, with sincere contrition, one turns from straying and experiences restoration and reconciliation. There comes once again the knowledge of the love of God as revealed in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And the efficacy of that death is such that it covers all sin. We often sing, Calvary covers it all, my past, with its sin and shame, my guilt and despair. Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. It is as important for us then to restore the brother who strays as it is to win the lost. Peter makes the same appeal to restore the erring brother as James does when he says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins, and we must never, never forget that we too are only sinners saved by grace. Certainly does not mean for a moment that love sweeps the dirt under the carpet, because truth must be faced. The apostle says in Ephesians 14, we are to speak the truth in love. And it is only in the light of God's revealed truth that there is honest recognition of sin and the catharsis of cleansing from it. And then the penitent heart has the assurance of a love that forgives and remembers no more. Though it is not the primary inference, nevertheless, it's an obvious one, that all men have strayed and are lost spiritually, are dead in trespasses and sin, and in desperate need of the saving grace of our matchless Christ. That all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And the apostle describes unbelievers as being dead to God, dead in trespasses. Men and women without a relationship with the living Christ are living in the realm of darkness and death. And under the condemning burden of a multitude of unforgiven sins, and particularly that sin for which there is no forgiveness, the sin against sin's remedy, the rejection of Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin. So that one used of the Spirit of God to bring that lost soul to safety and life, to the salvation provided in the wounds of our blessed Savior, does indeed save a soul from the dark depths of spiritual and eternal death, and does indeed bury in the depths of the sea and forever a multitude of sins. What David meant when he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Such blessing, the apostle makes very clear in his epistle to the Romans, is the result of God's grace. And to bring a soul to the knowledge of the living Christ is the noblest possible achievement in life. Someone asked the great Lyman Beecher, Dr. Beecher, you know a great many things. What do you count as the greatest thing that any person could be or do? And without hesitation, the famous preacher and scholar replied, the greatest thing any man ever did in this world is to bring another man to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. How glorious to realize that God can and God does in his redemptive love cover men's sins, actually is treating them as though they'd never been committed. Because that's the real meaning of justification. As Isaiah so beautifully expressed it, though our sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Or as John says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in the perfect redemption wrought out by the God-man on Skull Hill when he died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to reconcile us to God. He, the one who triumphed over death, promises to all who trust him resurrection from the deadness of trespasses and sin to cleansing and forgiveness and life abundant and eternal. And our Lord has committed to us this exalted ministry of reconciliation. We are his ambassadors, his representative, and isn't it glorious, and isn't it at the same time a solemn responsibility that God makes his appeal, his invitation through us? We are the instrument of the Holy Spirit. No wonder the Word of God says in Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise. By the way, the Revised Version reads, he that is wise winneth souls. The word soul in the Hebrew here means the whole man. It's the generic term for men. The Hebrew word for winneth is a beautiful word because it means to take or to catch alive. It's the exact thought of our Lord when he said to Peter, he that is wise catches men. Reminding the disciples they had previously caught fish. And our Lord said, from henceforth you'll catch men alive, winning them from death and bringing them into life. When we translate Proverbs 11:30, the wise win souls, we're reminded of the statement of James that wisdom is from above, and first it is pure, and then it is peace-loving and considerate and understanding and submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, without impartiality and utterly sincere. By the way, what a beautiful definition this is of the qualities of wisdom that are necessary if we are to be effective in winning men and women to Jesus Christ. And by the way, this wisdom is an essential. And James also tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, that if we lack this wisdom, we can ask of God, and he will give it to us liberally and hold nothing back. And Daniel 12:3 says that they that be wise, who participate in this wisdom, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that lead many to righteousness as the stars forever and forever. In conclusion, let me say that the loss of the Titanic will probably remain for all time the greatest single disaster of the sea. The ship left Southampton for New York on April the 10th, 1912, with 2,224 people on board, of which 885 were the crew. Less than 5 days later, 1,513 of those people were dead, and the magnificent, unsinkable ship was lying at the bottom of the ocean. What happened, as you well know, was that the Titanic scraped against the spur of a huge iceberg, which ripped a long, narrow cut in the side of her hull, flooding her with water. And instantly the news was flashed by the wireless all over the world, the Titanic is sinking. But amazingly and intriguingly, only 10 miles away and nearest of all ships to the scene of this greatest of sea tragedies was a ship, the SS California. She was sufficiently close to arrive in plenty of time to effect the rescue of the 1,513 passengers who went down to their death in the sea. But the wireless operator of the SS California was off duty. And though the crew saw the rockets shooting into the skies from the Titanic, for some unexplained reason, they did not take them as distress signals. They perhaps thought it was a celebration. Stricken ship sank at 2:15 in the morning, taking 1,513 lives with her. And it was said that the noise of her sinking with her keel hoisted high in the air sounded as great and terrible as the massive collision of 20 trains. It was a deafening, horrendous roar. The Titanic is a miniature picture of the world without Christ. And the SS California, her failure to rescue is the sad analogy to the church, so often unaware, even oblivious to the tragedy that's taking place all about it. 1,513 souls went down to their death when every one of them could have been saved had the SS California been alert and on duty. It was reported by the 711 who were rescued that though they were in distant boats, after the roar of the crash of the vessel, there came across the water the cries, and they said they would never be forgotten, the cries of the 1,513 victims, and then they said gradually they died away until there was only silence. They were all gone. I think about this so much. I think about this so much. All about us are men and women whose souls are sinking to an eternal night without God. And underneath the superficial bravado that seems to be so much a part of our culture, underneath the superficiality of intellectual pride, underneath the superficiality of an existential hedonism, people are terrified. They're lonely. They're empty. They're often angry. They have no answers to anything, even to the meaning of life itself. They know they face what for them is an inevitable leap into a black unknown, where all of the accomplishments of life become the ashes of nothingness, where in Shakespeare's words, life is sound and fury that signifies nothing. To save a physical life, you know, in one of the churches I pastored, the church I pastored for 15 years, we had 8 doctors in the church. We used to have a kind of a joke that if you're going to get sick, that's the best church to get sick in and it could find. And I was with so many of these men in crisis occasions because we had a large membership. I became aware of the fact that to save a physical life, science will give its utmost. Dedicated physicians will battle death until the last spark flickers out. Sad to die physically in our perspective because it means we're separated from someone we love, but to die spiritually, to die under the condemnation of sin, to die without a Savior, to lose your soul is so unspeakably terrible that it should drive us who love the Lord Jesus Christ to his feet in behalf of our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors. One of the things that just is a great source of distress to me is that we seem to spend so much time in methodology on how to, when as a matter of fact, all we need to do is begin to get acquainted with our neighbors and begin to love them and to find opportunity to share with them. And it doesn't have to be in some kind of a special procedural attack. It can be very open and very honest, but the opportunity will come when the heart is ready. If we are genuinely committed Christians, then the compassion of our Lord to win men and women to his saving grace should be an obsession, and we should be willing to give whatever we have to give, our time, our money, our very lives, to reach those who are sinking into the dark deeps of perdition's night. God help us to realize that the souls of men are worth 10,000 times 10,000 more than the bodies of men. And this is what our Lord meant when he said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Our Lord said, if anyone wants to follow me in my footsteps, he must give up all rights to himself, take up his cross and follow me, for the man who wants to save his life will lose it, but the man who loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, the man who unselfishly lives his life for the Lord Jesus Christ to reach men and women for his saving grace, to help men and women to grow into Christ-like maturity, that is the one who finds life in its fullest, noblest, most exalted meaning. The man that's engaged in this ministry of reconciliation is the man who saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. John 3:16 shows what tremendous, inestimable value God places on a single soul. Let me say, as I conclude this magnificent epistle of James, what privilege is higher? What privilege is more exalted than being the instrument of the Holy Spirit and leading a straying believer back into the flock, or a lost, frightened soul safely to Jesus Christ? Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that this message will register in our minds, and by the Spirit of God, speak to our hearts. so that we will not be contented with things as they are. Make us a fellowship of burning hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.